Today we have the discomfort talking about pride and all of her children, arrogance, self-sufficiency, self-idolatry. Pride is so sinister. Pride is so subtle. Pride has been there from the beginning. I mean, from the beginning. When we go all the way back and we think of some of the first created beings, even the angelic hosts, we understand that it was pride that led to that initial fall. Speaking of our adversary, it said, "You were perfect in all of the ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee." And what iniquity is that? It's the iniquity of pride. The iniquity that somehow this being found in itself, the desire to exalt himself even to the level of God. The blasphemy to think that he could do so. Pride was there from the beginning. And then as we step into the created world and the world that we know, pride was also there at our corruption. And the enemy follows as well. And as we enter into Eden, we see the enemy follow into Eden. And what does he tempt Eve with? But the same concepts, that God is withholding something from you. If you were to but take of this tree, it would make you like God. Wouldn't that be better, Eve? Don't you deserve more than where you are, Eve? And so Eve takes of the tree. She sees that it's good for food, that it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's desired to make her wise. She thinks God is withholding something from me. And the answer is behind this thing that's going to make me equal to him. It's there at the beginning, and we know it's here today. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's here. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still threatening us as much today, if not more, than it was back then. Pride is so subtle. It's deceitful. Why is it deceitful? Because it makes men think that their way is the way. It makes them think they have it figured out. Wisdom teaches us that there's a way that seems right to a man. As in his own logic, in his own reasonings of the world, in his own imaginations, he says, "Hey, I've got this figured out." But that's not how it works. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Because man thinks he can separate himself from the plans of God and exalt himself against the knowledge of God. And he finds in that only death. He reverses everything. He calls good evil, evil good, darkness light, light darkness, bitter sweet, and sweetness bitter. Pride is so dangerous because so many times it hides, even in the church, with a veil of spirituality. Jesus knows this. Jesus' chief enemies were the spiritual leaders of the day, the hypocrites, who were proud. They wanted the preeminence. They wanted the accolades of man. Jesus had so many issues with them. And the Sermon on the Mount, three different times he says, "Be careful about these religious activities. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. When you pray, don't pray as those hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. And when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast." The truth of the nature is that there is a desire that's built into mankind, a craving for public attention. It's there in the heart of most men and women. It's a real desire. And it's difficult to get around. And Jesus' warning for those who are seeking themselves is also real. Jesus says, if that's what you're desiring, if you're desiring public praise and attention, hey, you might get it, but that's all you're going to get. All of those other religious activities that have value, your prayers, your alms, your fasting, good things to be doing. Hey, if you're doing those for public praise, that's all you receive. It's subtle. It makes men think that they can, if they feel better and they appear better in this religious realm, then they're actually going to be better if men see them that way. But that's not the way it works at all. Pride is far-reaching. I feel like there's very few can escape the clutches of it. And I think maybe most of all, when we think we've escaped the clutches of it, it's right there. We say, oh no, I'm good. I don't struggle with pride. It's right when we're about ready to fall. It's right there. It's so difficult to get by. I feel like Paul from Romans 8, he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? How can we break free from the clutches of sin? We can't break free from the clutches of pride on our own. It has to come through Jesus. Thanks be to God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. That is our call, to lay aside ourselves. Christ made a way out of ourselves by exchanging our identity for His. And that in itself is stepping almost directly out of the realm of pride, because man doesn't want to leave his identity. Man wants to exalt his identity. Man wants his identity to be preeminent. But we know we are crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. We are exchanging our identity for Jesus' identity. That's the only way out of pride. The only way to be able to break free from this is to lose our identity in Him. To lose our glory that we had craved in the natural for ourselves, to exchange it for His glory, His crucified glory that only comes when we lay ourselves down. And when we do that, we have the difficult challenge of laying down everything that built to that identity in times past. It's hard. We found our identity in certain actions and certain behaviors and in certain traits of who we were. Paul demonstrates this for us so clearly. Paul had so many reasons in the flesh to brag or to be lifted up, but he counted them as rubbish, as loss. What did he have? Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul just kept going on and on and on. He had a substantial list of things that he could be proud of, things that he could glory in. But the Lord also opened Paul's eyes, and he said, the things that were gained to me now those are but loss. I count those as loss for Christ. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung. They're but trash for me now. There's nothing lower to me now than the identity that I had before, because I know it was nothing. I know that I was trying to find my security in it. But there's no hope in that. There's no hope in men and women when we find ourselves, our identity, and we think in our folly that the way that seems right to us is going to achieve for us salvation. Friends, don't fall guilty to that. We know that salvation is found in no other than in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to lay down ourselves at the cross, our identity, and that which we call is glory. We have to be freed from the shackles of our sinful self only through what Jesus has done. We know this. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see six different facets about pride that try to creep in on the disciples. And as we do so, my heart's prayer is that we're going to be more open and more aware of the subtleties of this sin that is right there waiting for each and every one of us. As we look at this context, we just want to pause and recognize that we are wrapping up very rapidly the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This is the last passage we're going to be in where Jesus is dedicated to this region. And we're going to see next week, the first verse in verse 51, it says that he steadfastly sets his face towards Jerusalem. What's he going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to lay his life down. But what this does is it levels a certain sense of urgency to the teachings that Jesus is giving in this passage and in the ones that are coming. Because he understands that there is only so much time. You have to understand this. And he needs his disciples to understand this sin that is right there with open jaws ready to capture them. And it's in their midst even now. So he deals with this rather strongly. But there's an urgency that he needs to get them to understand the depths of the dangers of pride. The six things that we're going to see in this passage is the dangers of divisions. Pride is a devilish desire. It demonstrates the depths of our depravity. And yet it leads on to a rejection of God's plans, both a rejection of Christ, a reversal of reality, and this regard that builds up in man towards spiritual exclusivity. It's there, and it's in the church as well. We have to be so careful about these things. We're in Luke chapter 9. Let's dive right in. We're in verse 46. Just the first half of the verse, starting in the dangers of divisions. Then there arose a reasoning among them. We pause and we say, that doesn't sound bad, right? Reasoning means almost what it sounds like. It just means intentional thought. They're just thinking about this through. There's a purpose behind their thinking. But what's very, very important is that any time this word appears in the New Testament, it is always negative. It's always bad, without excuse. Every time, it's a negative situation. And what it means is that these are thoughts that man is wrestling with when he knows he should obey the word of God. It's man trying to reason through himself, is this really what God says? It's like wrestling with what the serpent says in the garden. Many times it's translated as imaginations. And the best example we have of how that is meant to be used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is telling the church the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty towards God, to the pulling down of strongholds. They cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Those imaginations, that's what the disciples are doing here. That idea, imaginations, that's the word reasoning in our verse. It's those imaginations, it's exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. They know better. They know who they should be. Jesus has demonstrated it over and over again for them. And yet, there's this wrestling in themselves that they don't want to submit to the will of God. They don't want to submit to what God has already shown them how they must behave. Paul also tells the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. That's again the imaginations. The imaginations of the wise, and they're vain. They're folly. They're empty. These are the inward thoughts of ourselves, but you know when we dwell on things inwardly long enough, they never stay there. If we let them remain, they're going to come out. That's what happens, and that's what happened with the disciples. They weren't just thinking in their own minds, but they were disputing amongst themselves. They were wrestling with these imaginations through themselves, as if to say to each other, is this really who we're supposed to be? Are we really called to be the least of these? Are we really called into servanthood? And they're challenging what the Lord has already revealed to them. It's a dispute. It's connected with doubt. And we're not to gather together to bring doubt into the body. Paul tells the Romans, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There's our word again, disputations there. Imaginations, reasonings, it's all the same word. Don't gather together to encourage doubt in each other. Build each other up in that most precious faith. If there's challenges that you're wrestling with in your faith, don't push into those questions as much as you should push into finding faith in what God says, because friends, he is faithful to his word. And when we step out of that faithfulness and we question that faithfulness and say, no, I think we can reason through this better, we're turning into the men from Psalm chapter 1 who reject the counsel of God and instead start wrestling with the counsel of man. We know that pathway. We know what it does to them, that they start standing and it's a downward progression. It's a downward regression, a slide down into eventually standing. It's from standing to sitting to laughing with the scorners and the scoffers. We have to be so careful about these things. There are few behaviors in the church as grievous as divisions. There's few behaviors in the church as grievous as divisions. Think of Paul and his writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. Probably more than most any other church, except for maybe the church in Galatia. And they had severe problems with sexuality. They had severe problems with faith. They were just running rampant with their Christian liberty. And how does Paul start the letter to the Corinthians? He starts it by rebuking them and encouraging them to get out of the divisions. Of all of the issues that were facing that church, the most dire was the schisms that were in them. As he starts off that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I beseech you. He says, I'm coming right alongside you. I'm encouraging you, just like the Holy Spirit does. I'm coming down here, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. That idea of divisions is a rending of the body of Christ. It's the idea of a schism, something that was solid and you've just ripped it in two like a tattered piece of paper. That there be no schisms among you. There be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. That idea of joined there is the idea of being cauterized together. That medical image, you know, that sometimes you got to burn the wound back together to melt the skin together so that it joins together. That's the image here. It says there are schisms among you, but it must not be. Bring it back together. And bring it back together in such a way that it will never come apart. He says, it's been declared unto me, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there's contentions among you. He says, there's problems here, there's quarrels, there's debates, and these things must not be. And then he asks the rhetorical question that answers the concern. Friends, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? In no way, shape, or form. Jesus came to do away with all level of disunity in the body. The whole book of Ephesians is written to encourage us of this over and over again. The end of chapter 1, he reminds them that Jesus is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, he jumps into the fact that Jesus came to separate the difference between Jew and Gentile, to bring them back together, to tear down that middle wall of partition that used to exist in the temple. The Gentiles used to be out, and they had to be separate for a reason, but that is the time past. Jesus has done away with that, and now there is no more Jew and Gentile. There's one body. There was hostility. There was enmity in the body, but no more. No more. Now we are called to a high level of unity. Jesus is the head of that unified body. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, joint heirs in a joint body and joint workers together. No separation in the body at all. If only that were true. These things must not be, but divisions are grievous because divisions are the way of the world. When Paul's rebuking the Corinthians, he says, you guys are acting carnal. You're acting fleshly. You're acting like the world. He says, this is why there's among you envying and strife and divisions. You're just walking as men. We're not called to walk as men. We're called to walk as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why over and over again, Paul writing to the churches tells them, there's no more separation. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no bond or free. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. May that be true in our body as well. May there never be levels of division between us, but unfortunately, pride is there. And pride is looking to create divisions in the body, because what pride does is through our imaginations, is it makes us think we know better. We know better than so-and-so over there who's behaving this way, or, oh, you know, they've got that problem over there. And when we know better, and we tell ourselves we know better, eventually we believe that lie and start to think that we are better. And then the divisions form and the sects in the body grow and the body of Christ all of a sudden now finds itself divided. But friends, these things must not be. We must be guarded against division in the body anywhere it tries to open its head. In verse 46, as we continue along, it says there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? What are they debating over? Well, what we would expect. Which one is going to be the greatest? Hardly needs a comment, right? But it's worth just dwelling on for a moment and going back to where we started today and recognizing that this is the same question. This is the same temptation that led Satan to fall from heaven. That very first spiritual misstep is still the same issue that the disciples were wrestling with while Jesus was there, and is still the same thing we wrestle with today. We said Ezekiel 28:15, you were perfect until iniquity was found in you. The same issue that caused Satan to fall is the same issue we wrestle with today. The other passage that talks about Satan's fall is from Isaiah 14. I'm just going to read this for you. I know we know it well, but in verses 12 to 14, it talks about this. It talks about this devilish desire. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? You had said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is pride's progression. What it does is it lurks, it's hiding. And then it lingers, it dwells in there, and then it starts leaping and it starts growing. It's exactly what we see happening here, that the enemy was perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in thee. Verse 13 of that said, you had said in your heart, pride was there, it was hiding within. But as we know, when you dwell on something, it doesn't stay within. It was hiding there. It starts small, it starts hidden on the inside. It's lurking there in the heart of mankind. But then we linger on it. Five times the enemy says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Before you even think about where he's going, it's simply the fact that he is on this, and he's on it, and he's on it, and he can't get off this mindset. This is what we do. With all sin, this is what we do. But specifically also, maybe uniquely so, with pride. Martin Luther says brilliantly that you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. It's a great image. It is a great image. What he means is that those temptations are going to come in. You are going to have temptations, and they're going to pop into your mind, and there's nothing you can do about that. But you can get them out. Because if you're meditating on the Word of God, or you're asking God for prayer, and that thought pops in, you just respond with the Word of God. You get it out of your mind, and then it's gone. And is it going to come back? Yeah, it's probably going to come back. But you just get it out again. What we don't do is we don't let it dwell. We don't let it build a nest there. What an absurd image to let the bird actually rest and build a creation there. But that's what we do so often with pride. That's what the enemy did. I will, I will, I will, dwelling on it, focusing on it. And then from that point, it brings forth the result. Dwelling on it long enough, it eventually comes out, and that's exactly what happened. Lucifer starts, and he goes ascending up into heaven, and he's moving around, and he's picturing in his mind exactly how this is going to work out. And this is exactly what James says sin does. In James chapter 1, he says this is exactly how sin operates. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. Yes, those temptations come in. They lurk inwardly. They jump into our thoughts and our minds, but we got to get rid of them. But if we don't, which is what James says, he's drawn away by his own lust, but then he's enticed. What that means is he's captured. He's now allured to it. His mind is focused on it. He's trapped in the pit of this sin. He's doing the part of Lucifer. He's chugging along, and he's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this until he does. That's what James says. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin or pride, and then it leaps out and it acts on those imaginations of our mind, and it brings forth separation from God. Because every time what this is for us is exalting ourselves against the knowledge of God. We know what the Word says. We know we're convicted by the Spirit not to do this thing, but we're choosing to act on our imaginations, which is choosing necessarily separation from God. God says, go this way. We say, no, I'm going to go that way. Friends, that's what the Bible calls death. It ultimately culminates in final death, final spiritual separation from God, but it can also happen to us as well with separation from fellowship by choosing to walk out of obedience in the way that we know we should go and walking the other way instead through our own pride breaks that fellowship because death is separating ourselves from God. That happens when we culminate on these truths. It's a devilish desire. But as we're back here in Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus, contextually, he doesn't talk about Satan. He doesn't start about Adam and Eve. We could definitely go into our sin nature, that Adamic nature, and just say, hey, well, you know, I'm bent this way, right? I'm guilty because I was born with this sin nature. And we understand that's true. But Jesus doesn't go there. In verse 47, it says he perceives the thought of their heart. Because friends, as much as we like to point the finger at Satan, and as much as we like to say Adam and Eve fell and it's their fault, we know we're guilty. We fall to these same temptations. We are the ones that Jesus is focusing with in this context. He's talking to his disciples. Jesus doesn't need to question what it is that we wrestle with. He knows what's in man. John 2:25, he knows what is in man. He doesn't need that any should testify of him. Jesus knows. He knows what we wrestle with. We're prone to wander. We know that. In the natural, it's a scary place. In the natural, our heart is prone to hardening itself. Even though it knows the way to go, it's prone to rejecting the plan of God and instead embracing our own foolish, sinful desires. Paul tells the Romans, do you despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance of long suffering? The riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. That's how good God is for us. It's a richness that he wants us to come back to him. He says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. He's waiting for us to come back. He's waiting for natural man to turn from his wicked ways and come back to the Lord. But instead, Paul says, after thy hardness and the impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath. It's what man does. God's goodness is there demonstrated. And man, even in the natural, is aware of this to some extent, but instead resists, and it becomes hardened in his heart, an impenitent heart. And we know the heart is deceitful. We read from Jeremiah 17, the call to worship. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know what's in our natural heart. We know what's there. We know who we were outside of Christ. But friends, don't forget who we are now in Christ is not who we were back then. We had a hard and impenitent heart. But in the new covenant, in the covenant of blood, Jesus took out that heart of stone. If you are found in the Lord Jesus, he took out that heart of resistance, the heart of stone, and he gives you a heart of flesh. As was promised in the Old Testament, that in this new covenant, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Friends, that's not a heart after the flesh. That's not a heart that seeks after the sinfulness of the world. It's not a heart that seeks after the brokenness of this world. It's a heart that is no longer hardened to the things of God. In the natural, we're hardened that way. In the natural, we resist what God is teaching us and showing us and where he's calling us. But in Jesus, that hardness is taken away. And now we have a yieldedness, a deeper conviction to the word, a deeper conviction to obey what it is that God has set before us. And that doesn't mean that we can't sear ourselves again. Unfortunately, we know only too well that if we resist the conviction of the Spirit and we continue to walk in that sin, we can make it more difficult for the Spirit to talk to us. That's unfortunately the truth of the matter. But we are always there by the Spirit, ready to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess those sins. He is faithful and he is just, ready to forgive us those sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With that softened heart, we can resist the dangers of pride that most importantly lead to the rejection of God's plan. The final few points on this outline, we see that pride leads to a rejection of what God has planned for the ages. Most importantly, it leads to a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 48, it says, Jesus speaking now says, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me." Jesus, again, is rebuffing their imaginations. He's turning from that pride back to their need for him. Back to their need to be found where they are, which is unified in Christ. Jesus says that to receive this child in his name is to receive Jesus. Now, what is meant by this child here? Well, it could mean to receive a believer. There are other passages that speak of that child as a believer. But it could also just mean what a child was in this cultural context. What a child was someone that couldn't give anything in return. Children, uniquely so, are those that you pour into. And then you pour into a little bit more, and then when you're done and you're all spent, you have more that you're called to pour into, and you're playing a long-term game. You're hoping that eventually in a couple of decades, when you need to be poured into, they're going to be able to pour back into you then. But when they're children, they don't have the opportunity to give back in any way, shape, or form. And culturally, that's likely what Jesus is pushing at here. Is pour into those who have no way to give back to you. And friends, that's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us when he came to give to us who had nothing to give back to him in that regard, as contrasted with what he gave to us. And James does say that. That's what pure religion is. Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, those who are least able to give back to you. Able to give something back, certainly, but much less than everything else in the world. That is what we are called to do, friends. That's what love does. It gives of itself to meet that unmet need for those who have no way to take of themselves. The child here is those who are least worthy of their time. And to receive those is to receive Christ. Jesus says, if you receive me, you receive my Father who sent me. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. What's important to recognize is the rebuke that's hiding in this instruction to the disciples. Is that when someone is proud, they only are looking for attention and respect from the greatest. They don't care what the least of these say. They don't care what the children think of them. They care what the people in preeminence think about them. They care about what the people in positions of authority are doing, those who have the prime seats in the feast days. That's what they want. They want those accolades. They want the governors to praise them. The children who are running around their legs, they don't care what they think. They don't care about the least of these. But Jesus is very clear to get them to understand that he cannot be separated from the least of these. Jesus is innately connected with his brothers, the sisters in the faith, and the least of these as well. Jesus is one with his church. I love the image that we see of this when we consider the Apostle Paul and his conversion. Paul, up to the point of his conversion, had really built a name for himself in persecuting the church, persecuting the way by, as a bull in a china closet, just destroying them, running into the church, dragging them out, bringing them to the authorities, wreaking havoc in the most hurtful and powerful way in that early church. And yet on his way to Damascus, when the lights of heaven shine on him and he falls to the ground and the Lord Jesus speaks to him audibly, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had never met Jesus, to our knowledge. But very clearly, Jesus is drawing this parallel that any time you do these actions or fail to do these actions to the church, to those who are called by my name, you're doing so to me. And that's what Jesus said about this little child he sets there. "Whoever shall receive this child in my name In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can't be separated from his own. Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus speaking says, "The king will say to them, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Any action that you do to any believer is being done to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should put a severe level of pause in our actions of how we treat each other. But the opposite is also true. Jesus closes that parable and says the exact opposite thing. He says, "I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me." Jesus is saying again that the way that we treat our brothers and our sisters in the faith is of utmost importance. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. The sins that we do and the sins that we don't do. Whatever we do to our brothers and our sisters, or whatever we fail to do, is as if we were doing it to Jesus. I'm sure that if you are found in the Lord today, there are things that you do to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. I put myself in this bucket as well. That we all do, that we would never do to Jesus. The thought of doing it to Jesus would just make us collapse to our knees in brokenness. How could you ever even suggest such a thing? And yet we don't bat an eye at treating our brothers and our sisters in that same way. Friends, these things should not be. Pride is the root of all of this. We think in our own minds that we have something that's more valuable in and of ourselves than these brothers that we treat this way. May it not be. May we be so cautious of this as well, because as we know, pride rejects the lowest of the earth. And when we reject these lowest individuals, we are specifically rejecting Jesus. As we go on, we see that pride also rejects God's plan for the ages. It reverses the reality that Jesus came to reveal for us with this great phrase of things that Jesus says all the time. The end of verse 48, "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." We love these passages because they don't make any sense in the natural. They don't make any sense to natural man. Our flesh says, no, we got to clamber up. We got to keep climbing the ladder. We got to keep reaching for the next step. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Every time, time and again, get out of yourself and get down on the lowest rung. And like me, take the towel and wash your brothers and your sisters' feet. Take the lowest, most menial task and enjoy it. And do it as if you were doing it unto me. Pride rejects God's plan for glory. But God tells us to throw away our own glory, and he will raise us up. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We are called to a difficult walkway before us. The pilgrimage that's before us, Peter calls it a pathway of heaviness. 1 Peter 1:6, "We're in heaviness now for a season through manifold temptations." That's the calling of a servant. That's why Paul so often uses that word doulos, which in our translations is always translated servant, but really means a slave. We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that really means we should be slaves one of another, doing the least of tasks as we would do unto the Lord. It's a heaviness that's before us, but it's only for a season, because we've been kept by God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, glory is coming, but it's coming on that side of the veil. That side after the Lord calls us to be home, whether that's through death or through the rapture into the clouds. Glory is there and it's waiting for us. But this side, it's a gruel in the ground with our knees in the mud, serving and loving our brothers and our sisters in the same. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." But all of this is about vain glory, pride, exalting ourselves. It must not be. Paul tells the Philippians, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not to his own things, but onto the things of others." And as we come to full circle in the last two verses of what we say here, is that Jesus comes back here again now, warning of the dangers of divisions, and comes back and gives us an example that pride is going to build up this regard towards spiritual exclusivity. It's just what it does. And we see it in example in verses 49 and 50. John answers. This is John's response to what Jesus had just told them about the child. And John answers and he says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. Jesus said, forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. The crux of this issue that demonstrated here shows the pride of the disciples that they wanted the prestige. They wanted all of the accolades for themselves. We are the 12, they're saying. We are Jesus' inner disciples. We're the ones that were given the power to go out and to heal others, and that were given the ability to cast out demons in his name. And here's this guy over here that we don't even know who he is. And he has the same power. That shouldn't be. We're the ones that are given this authority. And it's interesting. We don't know why this man isn't following with Christ yet. Maybe he will be later. Maybe he'll be included in the sending of the 70. Maybe he'll be going out then. Maybe he'll come around later. We don't know. But he appears legitimate because he's successful in casting out the demons. We have other examples in the scriptures of people who claim to know Jesus, who don't, and are basically bloodied by the demons for it. The sons of Sceva are an example from Acts chapter 19. A group of seven Jews who just think the name of Jesus is this magical word that they can just pick up and in the name of religion just cast out demons. And it says they would go to the evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus and say, we adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. The demons would have none of it. And the demons would say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? They were claiming this religion without having any relationship with the Lord. If they had grain like a mustard seed, these things would have been doable to them. But they didn't have anything. They were just trying to claim the religion, and so the demon then jumps on them and bloodies them and casts them out shamefully from the house. They had no power at all in this place. That's an example of someone who was claiming the name of Jesus but wasn't legitimate, but that's not what we have in Luke chapter 9. Here, this man is successful in casting out the demons. Jesus doesn't give that any attention. He doesn't draw mind to that. We don't know who he is, but Jesus isn't concerned there. What he is concerned about is his disciples' view of pride and their exclusive mindset. Now, friends, we understand the gospel is exclusive. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. There's no other way in than through Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the exclusivity that some believers get in their mind to think, well, I'm a special Christian. I'm a higher class of Christian. There's those lower Christians over there, and here I'm tier one. Those are tier two. They've got other issues, but I'm special. I'm in my own group. That's the danger of what's being warned against here. And the exclusivity within the body that does not have place in the body of Christ. We know that we're all different. We know that we're all given different giftednesses, and those are going to manifest themselves differently. Jesus says in the parable of the soils that some are going to produce fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. It's all going to be different. Everybody's going to prosper differently in that way. We're all at different places in our walk. We are all moving from glory to glory. That means somebody that just came to the Lord is going to have different challenges than somebody who's walked with the Lord intentionally for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. They're going to look differently. But friends, they're all the same. They're all at the same level of value and equality with the Lord. We are all equal in worth at the foot of the cross. We've said it multiple times already today, but Paul says it multiple times in his letters. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says it to the Galatians. He says it to the Colossians. He says it so that we understand equality is necessary. We must be so careful to reject this exclusive mindset. And in fact, Paul almost runs the other direction with this. Paul says, I'm ready to even receive some abuse from my brothers and my sisters as long as the gospel is preached. Fascinatingly, from the Roman jail cell where he's writing to the Philippians, he tells them that some out there who are still free are preaching Christ strictly out of envy and strife. I don't even know how that works. I've wrestled through that passage so many times. How can you go out with the goal of preaching Christ to upset your brother who's in jail? But that's what they did. But Paul ran with this and said, no, what is most important for us to understand is that Jesus is being preached. That is the key. He says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in therein do I rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. Pride wants the prestige for itself. Paul didn't. And this is the Apostle Paul. If anybody had a capacity by the flesh to embrace some level of prestige for himself, it would have been he. But friends, he ran the other direction. And if he ran the other direction, we must do so as well. Pride wants it all for itself. It wants all the fame, all the glory, all the attention, all the accolades. It doesn't want to share any spotlight. We have to be so careful to guard against that. That unity is going to help us to see our need for each other. Again, we're drawn back to the illustration of the body. The body being a human body, every one of us being a member of the body. What good is a body missing one of its parts? It's a body that's suffering tremendously. Doesn't matter what part it's missing. If all the parts were the same, the body would suffer, it would fail. We are called, all of us, to do the part that we have been given, to be found faithful with the gifting that has been laid before us. And only then, will the body build up itself in love. This is what we're called to do, to walk the pathway that's before us, rejecting exclusivity for the same. We've emphasized pride here for quite a few moments this morning. We're going to transition here as we wrap up with the cure that is given in the child. We've talked about divisions. We've talked about desires, depravity, and all of the rejection that is there in the heart of the individual who embraces pride. But as we close, look at verses 47 and 48. The cure that is placed right there in their midst, the cure for pride, is the child. When Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, he took the child and he set it by them. And he said, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. The cure to pride is not found inside of yourself. Don't keep wrestling with the vain imaginations of your heart. Don't keep wrestling with vain glory. Don't dwell on it any longer. The answer is not found in there. The more we dwell in there, the more that we are going to fall when we act out those imaginations. When we cloister ourselves into our exclusive little groups, that's where danger happens. The only cure that exists is to be found like a child. We even develop faith like a child. Mark says in Mark 10:5, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Childlike faith, in the words of God. What does childlike faith even mean? It means with the temper of that young child before pride gets in there. There's a time for a couple short years in there before children think they know everything. Before they fall into the same category that we all fall into when we think we have it figured out, and it's just a long, difficult road from there. But there's this time in the beginning when they're very young, when children, there's no obstinacy there. There's no, that stubbornness doesn't yet exist, the stubbornness of pride, of thinking that they have it all figured out. It's meekness, it's teachable. There's no prejudices there. There's no preconceived notions of how the world works. They lay aside, and we are called to lay aside, as a child, pride, to lay aside self-exaltation, to move forward with humility, to move forward with faith. And the faith, like the child in that young age, is the faith of the individual who says, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. I can't figure any of this out on my own. Lord, you have to show me how this works. My flesh wants to say, go over here. My mind wants to say, run it this way. But what do you say? And may I cling to what the Word of God says. Even when we don't understand completely, we have to give precedence to the Word of God, to God speaking to us. And that is what faith like a child looks like. The pulpit commentary says, as we close, speaking of this passage, it says, it's as though Christ said, it's not unworthy of my dignity to take the little child into my arms and to bless him. Because it's by my blessing that they become fit for the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say that again because I think that's really important as we close here. It's not unworthy of my dignity to take little children into my arms and bless them, because it's by my blessing that they become fit for the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we don't become fit for the kingdom of heaven by any merit that we ourselves possess. It is only by the grace of God and the mercies that he continues to pour out on us over and over again. We have no ability of our own. Children in that age understand. I have no way to get there. I don't even know where it is. But I know that you know. That's what the child says. And so I'm going to trust that you're going to get me there. The commentary goes on and says, if you full-grown men would like to become fit for my kingdom, you must give up your ambitious aims. Give up your earthly contests and imitate the simple ways of the little children. The simplicity of the little child is the model and the rule for everyone who desires, by the grace of Christ, to obtain the kingdom of heaven. Friends, at the end of the day, faith like a child is saving faith. Faith like a child means taking God at his word, that he is going to do exactly what he has promised he's going to do. It's hearing the word of God. It's trusting the word of God, and then it's obeying the word of God. That's what the little child's going to do. He's going to hear it. He's going to take it as what it is, the truth and the foundation of how the world operates, and then he's going to go out and live according to that. He's not even going to have to think about it. He's going to say, no, you know, mommy and daddy said this is how the world operates. Therefore, this is how the world operates. Let's go out and live accordingly. That is our call, to demonstrate faith like that before the watching world. And if we do, I trust that the Lord will give us victory even over this most deceitful of desires that's looking to cause so many dangerous divisions in the church. The dangers of pride and these problems are going to plague the church until he comes back to call his church to be with him in the clouds. But may we at least be found faithful to demonstrate the faith of the child who set before our midst in this example. Even today. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us to be in your word yet again today. And we know that this is hard. We know pride is a thing that we wrestle with. We know that pride is a thing that has plagued humanity and creation from the beginning, starting with Satan, moving to Adam and Eve, and struggling with every man up until today, and will continue through the heart of every man until you destroy the remainder of this earth and create the new heavens and earth. Even after you set up your kingdom on this earth, there are going to be those who are still going to continue to walk in the imaginations of their mind, to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And at the end of that 1,000 years, man is still going to rebel against you. This is what we all wrestle with. It's right there at the root of so much, if not all, of our sin. It's tied in right there with discontentedness. Because when we are discontent in our situation, we think, I could do this better. What folly. What foolishness for us to think that in our lives we could do it better than what you have ordained to be in our lives. Guard us, Lord, from the dangers of pride. Its impact is reaching and deep and causes so much pain in the body of Christ. These things should not be, but they are. And the cure of what we must do is pursue obedience to your word and view our brothers and our sisters as if they were you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful in these actions. Help us to walk out of our brokenness and by your spirit to be empowered for the work of the ministry that's before us. We ask that you would build up your church here at Waynesboro Bible, that we would be a church that is continually unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be a church that does not have any prejudice, any preconceived notion, but views every one of us, every member of this body, as being of equal value and importance, and having some necessary giftedness to share with their brothers and their sisters. And as we walk this way, Lord, you will build up your church in love. May we be found faithful. Lord, I know this topic has largely been one focus for the believers. But I just don't want to leave without saying and reminding all of those here that if there are any who have not found eternal life, faith is found in this example as well. That eternal life is available through demonstrating faith like a child. To saying, I believe what the Word of God says, that I'm a sinner. I have walked my own way. I know there are those who have gone before me and have broken the righteous rule of God, but I myself have also stepped off that path. I have been a sheep that has gone astray and has done what is wrong in my own being. And by willingly walking out of God's righteous path, what that means is I have chosen to separate myself from Him. And God in His justice is fit to give us the desire of that request, which is eternal separation from Him. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And that's why, from time immemorial, there was always a need for a sacrifice. Starting in Eden up until the cross of Calvary, there was always a need for a blood sacrifice to be there to exchange this forgiveness, to bring one back to you. Jesus is the culmination of that. Jesus came to be the ultimate Passover lamb who lived the perfect life, had no blemish on himself, in himself, in any of his actions or even thoughts or desires, but lived the perfect life that none of us could, and willingly laid down his life for us, that he would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I ask that if there are those here today who have not cried out to you for salvation, they would see salvation is right there for the taking. And it's right there by believing in Jesus. That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is who he claimed to be and came to accomplish that which he said he would do, which is to die for the sins of the world. If we step out of our own glory, we step out of our own pride, we step out of our own accomplishments, and instead find our identity in Jesus and say, I reject who I was, I embrace Jesus for my salvation, then that moment, eternal life is born again. Jesus, please do what only you can do today and draw hearts to you if there are any who have not cried out to you. And we look forward to celebrating with those who rejoice in such a way. We thank you for the time you've given us in your word here today. Lord, as always, we ask that if there is anything untrue that has been spoken from this pulpit over this last time, that it would rapidly fall away, Lord, but that you would do exactly that which you have said your word would do, which is not return void, but that your word would go out and accomplish everything that you had preordained that it would do. May we glorify you with our lives as we go forth, Lord, and whatever breaths we have left, until you call us home. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.